We've come in our sermons in Acts to chapter 13. We're reading the first 12 verses. By happy coincidence, we come to this paragraph immediately following the conclusion of the missions conference Friday evening and Saturday. A wonderful time, an encouraging time, and a stimulating time of thinking about gospel work being done in so many different places here and around the world. Chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts relate the first extensive missionary activity conducted on behalf of the Christian gospel. We cannot say, of course, that Paul was the first Christian missionary, but he is the first of whose missionary work we have a contemporary report. Other apostles had almost certainly by this time left the Holy Land for parts east, west, north, or south to proclaim the good news, to form believers into churches, but we have no first-hand account of their labors. We have good reason to believe, for example, that the Apostle Thomas went as far east as modern India, preaching and planting churches, but there is no biblical record of his work. Luke has also reported that much evangelism was being done by Christians sharing their faith with friends and acquaintances, but were given few details and told nothing about how those converts might have been organized into churches. We've also read a little bit about Peter's itinerant ministry, but he was not the missionary that Paul was to become. Peter visited existing churches, strengthening the brethren. No doubt he was an evangelist as well, preaching to those who did not yet believe. But so far as we know, he never did what we were about to read Paul doing, traveling through Gentile cities, preaching Christ to people who had never so much as heard the name of Jesus. It is to Paul, therefore, that the honor belongs as the first Christian, at least so far as we know, to make his life first a ministry to the unbelieving, to be a church planter among the Gentiles. No doubt he had done this work already in the years that had passed since his conversion, but only from this point are we given a record of what he did, of the work for which he would ever thereafter be known as the apostle to the Gentiles. We typically divide Paul's ministry, as it is reported in the book of Acts, into three missionary journeys. We're about to read the beginning of the first. You will typically find these journeys represented on a map in the back of your Bibles. Journey is a fair description, so long as we remember that most of the time he conducted ministry in cities and that travel took up comparatively little of his time. And only on the first journey did Paul move from place to place at a relatively steady pace. In the second and third of the journeys, most of his time was spent in long periods of ministry in two key cities. A year and a half in Corinth on the second journey, 3 years in Ephesus on the third. Perhaps journey is not the most appropriate term for what is described in Acts. In fact, even on his first journey, Paul's strategy seems to have been to remain in a place long enough to see a new Christian community established, unless, as was sometimes the case, he was forced to leave by the opposition he encountered. On his departure, he hurried on to the next town. In any case, Luke has reached a decisive turning point in his narrative. As the Lord had prophesied before leaving the world, the gospel had now been preached in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria. Now the vista opens more widely to extend the horizon of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. The church in Antioch had five leaders, although Luke tells us tantalizingly little about them or the nature of their leadership. Were they all prophets and teachers, or were some of them prophets and some of them teachers? And what would have been the practical difference in any case? Antioch was a big city, and correspondingly its population, and so the population of the church, was cosmopolitan, ethnically and culturally diverse. Simeon is a Jewish name. His other name, Niger, is a Latin word meaning black or dark-complexioned. The Latin name probably means he was a black African. Some have also wondered whether this was the Simeon who had been compelled by the Romans to carry the Lord's cross to the place of his crucifixion, because Simeon, that Simeon, was also from Cyrene in North Africa, and he is, of course, also mentioned in Luke's Gospel. Lucius of Cyrene, another African, may have been one of the founders of the Antioch church, given what Luke says in chapter 11, verse 20. Manaen, the Greek form of the Hebrew name Menahem, was Herod Antipas' foster brother and boyhood friend. This is not the Herod at the end of chapter 12, of whom we have been reading, chapter 12. That was Herod Agrippa. This is Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee from the death of his father, Herod the Great, from 4 BC to AD 39. The Herod who executed John the Baptist, who interviewed the Lord Jesus on the morning of his crucifixion. Luke, it has long been noticed, seems to show a special interest in this Herod in his gospel. And it has been supposed that that interest may stem from his acquaintance with this Manaen, who would have, it seems likely, furnished Luke with an insider's account of Herod's character, of events that occurred during his reign, and so on. This is, by the way, another dramatic and striking demonstration of the sovereignty of God's grace. Two boys raised in the same home. One became an evil king, a murderer, the other a leader of the Christian church in Antioch. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." To precisely what work? Luke doesn't say. And so far as we know, the Lord's call was quite general. A lot was left to the good sense of the men themselves. We've already learned in chapter 9:15 that Paul, or Saul, was called to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The church seemed to recognize that something of great importance was afoot, hence the fasting and the prayer. As is still today our doctrine of ordination, it is that the Holy Spirit calls and the church recognizes and confirms that call. There must be both, not one or the other, as has far too frequently been the case. Either the church acting with no demonstration of the involvement by the Holy Spirit, or a man claiming a call by the Holy Spirit with no confirmation by the church. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Here the emphasis falls again on the direction of the Holy Spirit, but again we're not told how that direction was given. This is the John Mark of 12 verse 12 and 12 verse 25. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. It's entirely a coincidence. Jesus was in fact a very common Hebrew name, a Jewish name, the equivalent of Joshua. So Bar-Jesus has nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. Bar is just Aramaic for son of. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. That Paulus was an intelligent man is another of the great many eyewitness touches in Luke's narrative. It was the kind of interesting detail that would be remembered by Paul many years later as he recollected these events to Luke. We might suspect that if he were so intelligent, he wouldn't have given Bar-Jesus the time of day. But in our own world today, if that is any indication, intelligent people can harbor superstitions of every kind, and while reasonable about many things, can entertain utterly nonsensical ideas at the same time. It was Cicero, a contemporary of Paul, who would later say that there is no idea so ridiculous that it hasn't been believed by some philosopher or another. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Here, by the way, is the moment of the name change. From this point, it will be Paul, the Roman, Greco-Roman name, not Saul, the Jewish name. What's in a name, we may ask? Well, sometimes a lot. He was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, so it was altogether fitting that he would come to be known as Paul, a Greco-Roman, a Gentile name. And God vindicated that name. It has been pointed out that for many, many generations now, we have called our sons Paul and our dogs Nero. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Any reader of Acts immediately recognizes that what Paul said to Elymas and what Paul did to Elymas was very like what the Lord had said and done to him on the Damascus Road. So people also have wondered if Elymas, in time, came to faith in Jesus Christ as Paul had done when blinded at the will of God. In any case, Paul had a power Elymas could only dream of. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We may wish for such demonstrations of the Spirit's power when we are evangelizing the lost, but remember, even in Acts, they are comparatively rare. What is clear is that the Holy Spirit was opening hearts to believe the message that Paul was proclaiming. The miracles that did happened, tended to occur when the gospel was making its way for the first time into new territory to a new people. Still, even here, it is belief in the message, not amazement at the wonder, that is the critical thing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this piece of history. Still more, we thank you for what it unleashed in the world and has continued to unleash in the world in all the years between now and then. Lord, write this truth upon our hearts and make us eager to live it ourselves, whether doing the work of Paul and Barnabas or merely supporting it. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we've said many times already that in choosing what to record in his narrative of early Christianity, Luke has been highly selective. He decided to concentrate on Peter and Paul and to leave unmentioned the ministries of the other disciples. He concentrated on the gradual movement of the gospel westward toward Rome, not eastward, though we know the church was growing to the east as well. In fact, at the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325, more Christians lived east of the Holy Land than lived west of it. But what is even more significant is that in choosing what to record, Luke clearly concentrated on representative facts and events. By that I mean that in Luke's narrative we meet not only the earliest church, we meet the Christian church as it has always been and as it must always be. So we learn that the church had from the beginning a ministry of word and sacrament. We learn that the believers gathered for fellowship and for prayer. We learn that Christians were sharing their faith with their friends and neighbors. We learn that they were very generous in caring for the poor. We learn that they faced opposition and sometimes fierce persecution with courage and aplomb. We learn that they gathered into their churches people of various languages, cultures, and ethnicity. In chapters to come, we're going to learn that they observed Sunday as the holy day of the week, and they gathered on Sunday to offer their worship to God. All of that and much more we find in Luke's early church history. But all of that we also find to be characteristic of the life, work, and ministry of the Christian church ever since. Christians and Christian churches have not only learned from the book of Acts how the church came to be after Pentecost, they learned what the church is supposed to be. They found their marching orders in this book. They've understood that the church, as Luke described it in its earliest years, is the church as it always ought to be. That may be why Luke also gives us so little detail about many things of which we would love to know more. Precisely how were prophets distinguished from teachers in the church in Antioch? How did the Holy Spirit communicate to the church that he wanted to them to set apart Paul and Barnabas? How did these five men become leaders in the church in the first place? What sort of office did they hold? What were their responsibilities? What we learn in Acts are the principles and practices, the convictions and commitments that must always govern the life of Christ's church in the world. The rest may change from time to time and place to place. If, for example, the church was not always to have prophets in her midst, there was comparatively little need to elaborate on what a prophet was, how a prophet was identified, what a prophet's responsibilities were, and so on. Well, we've come in Acts 13 to another of these representative or paradigmatic events in Luke's narrative. We learned at the very outset of the book that the disciples of Jesus Christ were going to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Now we learn a very important lesson in how that was to be done. It is not, of course, the whole story, but this early narrative would prove to be a very large part of the story of the conquest of the world by the gospel over the 2,000 years that separate Paul's day from our own. The church was to send missionaries to unreached peoples and places. And here, we not only see that being done, we're given some fabulously important and interesting information about how it is to be done. The first thing we observe is that a missionary, the Christian term of art for such people as Paul and Barnabas and all who have followed in their train through the ages, a missionary is someone who is commissioned and sent by the Christian church. It's highly interesting. It's obviously important that though Paul had already enjoyed a spectacular experience of divine calling, and Barnabas had been involved in Christian ministry in Jerusalem from the very beginning, in those heady days after Pentecost, we are nevertheless told with some emphasis that they were here set apart for the work of itinerant evangelism and church planting by the leadership and the congregation of the church in Antioch. It wouldn't have surprised us, would it, to read that Paul and Barnabas decided that the church in Antioch, being well established and well led, it was time for them to take the gospel elsewhere. But Luke makes a special point of telling us that the Holy Spirit interrupted their work in Antioch and had the church set them apart for this new work. Why do we get verses 1 through 3 in chapter 13? Because a pattern is being established. The church will send her missionaries. Ordinarily, they will not decide for themselves to plant churches in hitherto unevangelized populations. The church will select its people to do this work, will commission them, and presumably, though this is more assumed than stated here, the church will fund and in other ways support their work. Surely it's fair to conclude that when the church sent them off, as we read it did in verse 3, it didn't do so without, it didn't fail to make provision for the expenses of their travel, their food, their lodging. And so it would be throughout the ages to come. Missionaries would be commissioned gospel workers, and their commission would come from the church, either individual churches or later whole denominations or groups of churches meeting together. Now, to be sure, there are many ways of becoming a Christian. One can become a Christian through the faithful witness of a Christian friend or acquaintance. One can become a Christian reading the Bible, or listening to Christian radio, or watching Christian television. One can become a Christian listening to a preacher in a Christian church. And of course, vast multitudes have become Christians through the spiritual nurture, instruction, and example of their Christian home. But by and large, there are exceptions, of course, but by and large, if you're a person who belongs to a non-Christian community, if you have little or no contact with Christians, if there are no Christian churches in your town or city, to become a Christian, you need a missionary. Someone sent for the explicit purpose of making Christ known to those who do not know Him. And here we learn that it is the church's responsibility to be sending such people to such places. We take this entirely for granted, but only because since Acts 13, it has everywhere and always been the practice of the church to commission and send missionaries to unreached peoples. Indeed, it's not too much to say that a very large part of the story of the Christian church in the world since the days of the apostles has been the story of missionaries, the missionaries the church has sent to the four corners of the earth. To be sure, the world is a different place than it was two centuries ago. Africa now has an immense Christian church, the largest in the world by far, growing larger by the day. The last statistic we heard was that 14,000 people are added to the church in Africa every single day. It does not need missionaries from other parts of the world to bring the gospel to the peoples of Africa. But that's true only because 200 years ago and for a century and a half thereafter, the church commissioned thousands of missionaries to take the gospel to Africans who had never heard the good news of Jesus Christ and eternal life. The fruit of their work through long years is the great spiritual harvest among Africans today. Early on, Africa needed missionaries. Now African churches, like all Christian churches before them, are sending their own missionaries to peoples yet unreached. The second thing we observe is that missionaries invariably operate with a plan, a strategy by which to meet and to evangelize the unsaved and to form them into churches. The church sent them off, and they left Antioch, walked the 13 miles to Seleucia, the port city. But I can guarantee you that when they arrived in Seleucia, they didn't flip a coin and choose a boat and a destination. We're not told at this point precisely what plans they had, either short-term or long-term, but that they had a plan is clear and becomes still clearer as we proceed. They went first to Cyprus, the island tucked into that near corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Why Cyprus? Well, it was an obvious choice since Barnabas himself was a Cypriot, as we learned as far back as chapter 4, verse 36. They started, in other words, in familiar territory. They got their feet wet in a place Barnabas was thoroughly familiar with. From there, as we will read next time, they would travel into the hinterland of Asia Minor, into what was the Roman province of Galatia. And from there, over time, they would make their way steadily westward toward Rome, then the capital of the world. This was all territory with which Paul would have been somewhat familiar, growing up as he had not far away in Tarsus, in the nearby province of Cilicia. What is more, Paul and Barnabas, though Jews, were Greek speakers. Indeed, virtually all educated people in the Mediterranean world spoke Greek. Even Romans preferred Greek to Latin because it was regarded as the language of cultured people. When Julius Caesar was stabbed in the Senate, if he said anything at all to express his sense of personal betrayal, it was not, as Shakespeare has it, et tu, Brute. Latin for you as well, Brutus, but kai sou technon. Greek for even you, my son. Thus it was that everywhere they went, they could communicate easily without having to learn the local language. I myself wonder if this is why we do not have a first-hand report of missionary work to the East. It was all in foreign languages and had to be done more slowly and carefully. The conversations that Paul and Barnabas had with Sergius Paulus and with Bar-Jesus were almost certainly conducted in Greek. What is more, upon entering a town or a city, they went first to the Jewish synagogues, as we read in verse 5. This would be Paul's strategy throughout his missionary career, and so far as we know, for largely pragmatic reasons. The Jews would welcome him because he was himself a Jew. They would understand his message because his technique was to demonstrate from Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. And by this time, many of them would have heard something about Jesus of Nazareth. They began, in other words, with the low-hanging fruit. Once there was a fledgling community of Christian believers, mostly Jews, the Gentiles could be evangelized, added to the number, and a church built up. It's not as clear in these opening verses of chapter 13, but Paul was always interested in leaving a functioning church behind him when he moved on. And he had a plan as to how best to do that. The Jewish Christians would know all about elders. They would know all about weekly services. They would be familiar with the teaching of the Bible. And once they understood how Jesus fit into that teaching and God's redemptive plan, the infant church could then survive and be built up after the apostles had moved on. Interestingly also, Paul and Barnabas took along an assistant, John Mark, Barnabas' nephew. This is interesting here for several reasons. First, he's not mentioned as having been set apart by the church in Antioch for missionary work. So far as we can tell, it was Paul and Barnabas' idea to add the younger man to their party. Second, we're not told precisely what it was that John Mark did, what he was on the trip to do. But clearly Paul and Barnabas were thinking ahead about what their work would entail, how it was to be done, and they thought another man would be useful. It's the sort of thing missionaries have done ever since. Lay plans to make the most effective use of their opportunities. Choose the right people to take along and to work with them and so on. We, again, take all of this for granted nowadays. But when we meet missionaries, we expect to hear something of their plans, their strategies, the tactics they intend to employ, how they intend to evangelize or plant churches or contribute to existing gospel work in some other way. Already at the very beginning, we learn that missionaries are planners. They're strategizers. J- just as Paul and Barnabas were. The third thing we observe is that missionaries are entrusted with a message. Here summed up as the Word of God, first in verse 5, then in verse 7, and then once more in verse 12. Christian missionaries have been extraordinarily inventive people, often going where no one of their race or language or background has ever gone before, and learning to do what none of their background has ever done before, learning how to survive in strange, in alien, often in hostile environments. But one thing they were not inventive about was their message. They preach today the same message Paul and Barnabas preached. They build the church on the same foundation upon which the apostles built it in that early day. The Lord in His Great Commission had ordered His followers to go into the world making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them what I have taught you. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so they did, and so they have through the ages. So fundamental is this unchanging message to missionary enterprise, so central to everything missionaries are and do, so emphatically the reason for their ministry that even here, after Paul had miraculously blinded Bar-Jesus in the presence of Sergius Paulus, we read that Paulus was astonished, not so much at what he had seen Paul do, but at the teaching of the Lord. Here was a message he'd never heard before, and one that opened up an entirely new world to him. As he heard Paul explain it, he realized at once that this was the truth. This was the truth about everything. The truth he had been looking for all his life, even if he hadn't known it. It was the message that Paul had concentrated on his conversation with this Roman official. And apparently, Paulus had no difficulty realizing that it was this news, this proclamation of salvation from sin and death through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that had brought Paul to his doorstep. And so it would be and continue to be and is today. Missionaries have come to people with news about Jesus, who he was and is, and what he had done, and encouraged people to believe that their hope of life here and life forever rested on their response to this announcement that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. They called on people to submit their hearts and lives to the mastery and the lordship of Jesus Christ. As one famous 20th century missionary to India once put it, our task is to go on saying to the Muslim with infinite patience, "Sir, consider Jesus." We have no other message. It is not the case that the Muslim has seen Jesus of Nazareth and has rejected him. He has never seen him. You may remember Sundar Singh, one of the great Christians of the 20th century, one of the great Christians of Christian history. The Indian convert to Christianity who had grown up in a Sikh home, hating Christianity as a religion foreign, alien to his country, his people. But then at 16 years of age, he was powerfully, suddenly converted to Christ. He became himself very soon thereafter a missionary traveling widely in India, Afghanistan, Tibet, Burma, and elsewhere, preaching and teaching the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. On one such occasion, he visited a Hindu college, and he was challenged rather aggressively by one of the lecturers at that college, who asked him what he had found in Christianity that he didn't have in his old religion. "I have Christ," he replied. "Yes, I know," continued the lecturer impatiently, "but what particular principle or doctrine have you found that you did not have before?" "The particular thing I have found," replied Sundar Singh, "is Jesus Christ." And it was of Christ that Singh preached as he traveled, just as Paul had preached Christ there in Cyprus, in town after town, synagogue after synagogue, and to every Gentile with whom he could begin a conversation. Such is a Christian missionary, an emissary of Jesus Christ, sent by the Christian church herself, who thoughtfully, intentionally, and according to plan, makes Christ known to those who do not know him and establishes churches where there were none before. Given that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, could there be, is there, a more honored office in the world? And here in Luke 13, we have its biblical beginnings. I find it thrilling. I find it phenomenally fascinating, as I hope you do, that what we read here, Paul and Barnabas beginning to do, Christian missionaries have been doing ever since. And they have been doing it in fundamentally the same way that Paul and Barnabas did it at first. And so it will continue, Jesus said, until the gospel has been preached everywhere. And then the end will come. Amen.